We have read the passage that we're going to look at. Let's read again just two verses and then ask for the Lord's help in our study of his word this morning. So we're in John chapter 5. Let's read verses 8 and 9. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Let's bow our hearts now in prayer, asking that the Lord would take his word and write it on our hearts, and that he would encourage and strengthen us as we would seek his face together. Gracious Father, we come to thee this morning, thanking thee for being with us already this day, thanking thee for thy help in the Sabbath school, for thy help even in the morning worship. Now we come to the study of thy word. We confess we need the moving of thy Spirit. No man is sufficient for these things. No man can reach the heart of men. No man can lift the heart. Lord, we come to thee and ask that you would come and that you would speak through the word that you have ordained. Lord, this is thy word, forever settled in heaven. This is thy word, and like thyself, it is quick and powerful. Lord, let thy word then come to our hearts with life-giving. Let it come with a power that is divine. May each one of us know that we have heard thy voice this morning. Give us grace even now to open our hearts to thee. Give us grace even now for each of us to say to thee that, Lord, we want to hear your voice. We want to have you speak to our hearts. Lord, come, answer that prayer. Bring glory and praise and honor to thine own great name in the preaching of thy word. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When we come to our study of John chapter 5, a number of questions meet us. The first is, what is the feast mentioned in verse 1? I would suggest to you the feast probably is another one of the Passovers. If that is the case, then it's been a year since chapter 2 and verse 23 has taken place. And then our Lord left the area of Jerusalem. He went through Samaria. We studied what was done there in chapter 4. And then he went to Galilee. And we studied the healing of the nobleman's son. And our Lord was in Canaan, but the healing took place in Capernaum. There's a lot that is not told us if this is the Passover. And yet the Passover would make sense. This is the second Passover in our Lord's ministry. There is a third Passover that John records in John chapter 6 and verse 4. And then there is a fourth Passover in John chapter 13 and verse 1. Now, our Lord's ministry was 3.5 years, and it transpired, or it went over 4 different Passovers. Now, John, as I said, does not tell you much about what took place in Galilee in between these two Passovers. But now we see him back in Jerusalem. He's made his journey back. And there in Jerusalem, we find again his ministry. When we come to this portion of Scripture, it says he went up to Jerusalem. You know that Jerusalem was in a mountain, so you would go up to it, even though he had gone south in his journey. He is in Jerusalem in what is probably the northeast section of the city, north of Herod's temple. He is in the area that is called here the sheep market. You'll note that the word market is in italics. It may have been the sheep gate. That also could have been translated this way here. Obviously, if there was a sheep gate, we know there was one because Nehemiah makes much of that. That's when he rebuilt the wall and he started at the sheep gate. They would bring sheep in, animals in, for the sacrifice, and therefore there was probably a sheep market in that very area. And so our translators are probably accurate in calling it the sheep market, but it was also the area of the sheep gate. The place is called Bethesda. It literally means house of mercy. There are other later names given for the same area, but our authorized version gives us this name, which has the idea in our mind of the place of mercy. This is the only time in the New Testament this city or this part of a city, this area, is actually named. The place had a pool of water with five porches and five columns, probably holding up a roof. Those who were blind, lame, shriveled up or withered, as it's said here, were at Bethesda hoping for a miraculous healing by an angel. The first who came into the water after the angel stirred the water came away healed. That many remained unhealed showed that this tradition did not have an effect on most of them, and probably on the day in which this man was there, on none of them. The impotent man was at the place for mercy, but he did not receive mercy until the Lord Jesus Christ came and showed him mercy by the miraculous healing. The way in which a miracle was done in the New Testament demonstrated a number of things. One, it demonstrated the great power of Christ. And that truly is one of the reasons John gives you these miracles. He is very selective, and he's giving you miracles that will identify that Jesus is the Son of God, so that you can believe on the Christ and believe that he is indeed God manifest in the flesh. So these miracles are grand miracles. It wasn't just that he turned water into something, he turned it into wine. It wasn't just that he healed the nobleman's son, he did it at a distance of 18 miles away. And here we find it's not just that he heals a man that is impotent, he heals a man who's been ill for 38 years. Secondly, a New Testament miracle also pictured the way of salvation. It is interesting that oftentimes the word for healing is the word in other places translated salvation or to be saved. Here you find the salvation that comes to this man's physical body parallels very much the salvation that comes to us in a spiritual sense. In fact, our Lord makes that comparison as you go on later. Our Lord talks about giving life to the soul, speaking and the soul living. He talks about later the believer's body being raised from the dead because he has the power to give life just with his voice. Thirdly, the miracle oftentimes gives rise to controversy over Christ's authority. And you see this all through the Gospels. He does a miracle and those challenging the miracle for one reason or another. Most often the miracle is being challenged because it's done on the Sabbath day. When we were studying a few Sunday nights ago, the Sabbath day, we noted that that day was often the special day that our Lord used to heal, to give life. He is still doing that. He is regenerating souls on the Sabbath day. Many of you came to know Christ on the Lord's day when you heard the gospel and you believed. He is still working powerful grace in the hearts of his people on that day. Our Lord chose that day among the seven to do so many different kinds of miracles as he did on this day. But those miracles brought controversy. Controversy as to whether he really had the authority to tell a man on the Sabbath day to take up his bed and walk. Whether or not he had the authority to actually show mercy to a man that had been sick for 38 years and bring him out of that sickness. All three of these meanings to the parable are certainly found here in the passage before us. It does show his great power. It is a picture of salvation. And obviously it does demonstrate his authority, which was then challenged by those round about. The impotent man received mercy from the Lord in the form of miraculous healing and salvation. Today, if you and I would find mercy from the trials of our life, whatever they might be, we too must come to Christ. We must come to him. We must seek him for the mercy that he freely gives. And that is the theme then that I want us to study this morning. It is not coming to the house of mercy that gives mercy. It is coming to the Lord of mercy where we find mercy. And this morning I want us to think on the mercy that this man found. First of all, without Christ, the man did not receive mercy to help his misery. There was no mercy given. He was in the right place. It was called the House of Mercy, but no mercy came to his soul. There are many that will be in a church today, and it's a good place to be. And yet in that church, they will not find mercy because they will not meet with Christ. They meet with people. They have people there who can tell them about mercy being demonstrated in past days. But when it comes to their own life, when it comes to their own soul, mercy is not to be found. Now here you find he came to the traditional place for mercy. The very name indicates that. Multitudes were at that place. Real angel, perhaps? Or maybe just a tradition, but certainly the context would seem to indicate a real angel came by healing and stirred up the waters. And if you could get into the waters, if you were the first one in, healing would come to your body. Now, angels, we know, can produce plagues. When David sinned by numbering the people, God judged the city of Jerusalem and the surrounding community. And he started at Jerusalem. And that judging was a plague. And I believe there were 70,000 that died in that plague. Well, if an angel can come and bring a plague, then it shouldn't surprise us if an angel could indeed bring a measure of healing, if God so ordered it. And there was a tradition that indeed in that place, that if you got into the waters after they stirred by the wings or the garments or the feet of the angel, if you got into the water, that you would be healed. There he was. And yet he was left without mercy. He was not the only one left without mercy. There were multitudes there. And if the tradition was correct, that there was only the first one who would be healed, there would be multitudes left that day without any healing, even if the waters did stir by an angel. No evidence was given that the angel came every day. It's just that there was a periodic coming. And so there's possibility that day after day, week after week, people were there that were ill, seeking mercy and finding none, including this man. Mercy did not find this man, even though it was a traditional time for thinking on mercy. You say, what are you speaking about now? We're speaking of the Passover. The Passover, he was there by the sheep gate. He was there where people were taken up with what was coming. The Passover was to be slain, and the animals were there now being prepared, as it were. And even though that ceremony was there, and it was a traditional time to think on the mercy that God brought to Israel, and the mercy that he brings by the salvation of the coming Redeemer, yet this man, in that place, still was without mercy. You see, traditions in and of themselves cannot bring mercy. If the tradition is a biblical tradition, it can tell you about mercy, but it can't bring mercy. Mercy comes from God alone. Mercy comes from the Savior in regard of what we're studying. Now, we believe that baptism and the Lord's table or communion are great ordinances. We believe that those ordinances have a real and lively effect upon the hearts of God's people. But only, and notice this, only when they come by faith. We disagree with those who say the ordinance just merely being done has an effect upon the heart when the heart has no faith. We do not believe that. We believe what the Scripture clearly teaches, that if you come by faith, not only does the Word of God have an effect upon your heart, but that revelation that He gives in these two ordinances, it also has an effect upon your heart. It will strengthen the heart, it will rebuke the heart, it will renew the heart as the Spirit comes and applies the truths of that ordinance to the heart. And so you and I are to come by faith. Here was a man coming to the very area where the Passover was to be celebrated. He was near the temple. He was at the place where the sheep were being brought in. And yet it had no effect upon him. Without Christ, we can say traditions are of no help. Thirdly, mercy did not find him in the traditional way of mercy. He did not receive mercy because he had been sick a long time. Some people think, and certainly it is true, that illnesses, many illnesses, are cured over time. You'll have had illnesses that, given a week or 2 weeks or a month, maybe even a year or 2 years, that illness went away. God has put in the body the way of curing an illness. But over time, this man did not receive mercy in the physical sense. His illness had been going on for 38 years. Think of that. 7 years longer than our Lord had been on the earth. This man's illness had been going on. It's a long time, 38 years. He did not receive mercy because he was near the miraculous water. If people in his time at the water did not receive healing, it was strange to this man. He had no power to get to the water first. He wanted to. He said that to our Lord. Our Lord asked him, do you want to be whole? Verse 6. And the man, believing in the tradition, said, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. I want mercy. I really do. But I can't seem to obtain it. I'm impotent. My hands are tied. There's nothing I can do to change the situation. Now, your situation today may not be the same as this man's. You're obviously here this morning, so you're not impotent as he was. But how often there are situations that come to our life where we need God's mercy and we are impotent to actually change. Everything that we could do, it's as if our arms and our limbs are without power and we have no ability to change the situation. Some of you have been praying for relatives to be saved and you feel impotent. You've witnessed to them. You've given them the gospel. You've lived the life before them. You know that you are saved. You know that your sins are forgiven. But when it comes to changing their hearts, what do you feel? Like this man. You see, others perhaps witness to a relative and they come to Christ. And yet you and I feel our impotence. Where do we get power for that? I'm saying to you this morning, without Christ, the mercy that's supposed to come doesn't come. And it's to Christ that we go for power. It's to Christ that we go for our healing. It's to Christ that we go for the mercy that we need, whatever the situation might be that we find ourselves in. Without Christ, the man did not receive mercy to help his misery. But with Christ, the man did receive mercy to heal his malady. Now the Lord is indeed one who delights in showing mercy. It's part of his nature, part of who he is. Psalm 86 and verse 5, For thou, Lord, art good, and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Plenteous in mercy. And this morning you say, I need mercy to forgive my sins. I need mercy to be strengthened spiritually. I need mercy to walk with the Lord and be the testimony that I ought to be in the earth. He is plenteous in mercy to those who call upon him. Psalm 130, verse 7. The psalmist wrote, Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. Hope in the Lord, don't hope in man, don't hope in the place of mercy, hope in the God of mercy, hope in the Lord, because there is mercy with him. Our Lord is merciful. He is a loving God, and you and I can come to him. But would you note, first of all, that Christ is sovereign in the giving out of his mercy? He is sovereign in mercy. Now we read in the Old Testament that when the Lord came to Moses and showed him the glory of his goodness, that he said this to Moses, verse 19 of Exodus 33. And Jehovah said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Now all men are sinners, so Christ is not obligated to show mercy or grace to any man. Therefore, he can freely bestow mercy on whom he will. You're not obligated to give everyone in your neighborhood a gift. If you give to your one neighbor, it doesn't mean you have to give it to the 40 neighbors in your neighborhood. It's a gift. You don't owe it to anyone. And God does not owe salvation to anyone. He doesn't owe mercy to anyone. He doesn't owe to anyone one drop of his mercy, because everyone has sinned. Now, we like to look at someone else and say, well, I'm not as great a sinner as so-and-so, but you're still a sinner. And because you have sinned and I have sinned, God doesn't owe us mercy or grace. And if he bestows it upon one person, he is not obligated to bestow it on another. The only thing he is obligated to bestow is what we have earned. And what we have earned is judgment for our sin. You say, I haven't sinned as much as I used to. Well, that may be the case, but what do you do with those early sins? They must be dealt with. If you could see yourself as the law of God sees you, I think you would see yourself even more black than what you and I think of ourselves as. We are sinners. We have broken his law. And he's righteous and just in passing us over and not showing us mercy and grace. Would you note that it was Christ who sought this man out, not the man Christ? In fact, the man did not know who Christ was. And even after he was healed, he didn't know who he was. All are saved by sovereign grace. And we see Christ after the Spirit of Christ puts a desire for Christ in our hearts. The man's desire for the work of Christ was cultivated at the time that Christ appeared. You know that the nobleman heard of Christ and he made his journey to find Christ. That's chapter 4. We don't know where the nobleman had been. He could have been with his son in Capernaum. If that's the case, he traveled 18 miles. God had already cultivated something in his heart to seek after Christ. But there was nothing in this man's heart that made him seek Christ. It was Christ seeking him. Christ came after him. Strangely enough, there's no indication that others, or how many others, were healed at this time. There may have been others healed. But remember, there was a multitude there, blind, halt. Those that were impotent, like this man, their limbs were withered and had no strength. And yet, in that multitude, the Lord sought this man, and he decided to show him mercy. You can look at your family, perhaps, and you can see where God showed you mercy and he passed by others. Maybe others who were in one sense better than you, more intellectual, more righteous. And yet he came and he showed you mercy. He came and he gave you life that you might live and follow after him. Oh, that he would show that to others. That is our desire. That is our prayer. But nonetheless, the Lord is sovereign in his mercy. Now, Christ will receive and show mercy to all who seek him. If anybody else in that area sought Christ for mercy, there would be mercy shown to them. All we have, though, in Scripture is that he healed this man. How many others? We can only guess at. All glory goes to Christ for the seeking of this man and the showing of this miraculous mercy to him. All men who do not seek Christ, they remain in their condition. How many remained ill while this man was healed there by the Lord Jesus Christ? They still had perhaps their hope in the house of mercy rather than in the Christ who showed mercy. Christ is sympathetic in his mercy. Would you note? It says he noticed the man's illness. It says he saw him lie. Now there were people all around him. But he saw this man. He was sympathetic to this man. He stopped by this man. Would you know it? He also noticed the man's continuing illness. It says he knew that he had now a long time been in that case. Now the book of John is making much of the fact that our Lord is omniscient. He knows everything. The woman at the well saw that. Nathaniel saw that. In John 2, he didn't commit himself to the multitudes who said they believed. They believed in the miracle, but not necessarily in him. He didn't commit himself to them because he knew what was in the heart of all men. He takes a look at this man, and he knows he's been in that case for a long time. I believe he probably knew he'd been there, that is, sick for 38 years. Not necessarily at the pool of Bethesda, but certainly sick for that long length of time. He also noticed the man's ignorance. Christ asked him if he wanted to be healed. The man didn't even answer in terms of what Christ was speaking. This reminds you back of chapter 4, does it not? The woman at the well, he's telling her about the water of life that he would give. And she says, how are you going to get the water out of the well? He's not talking about the water in the well. He's talking about the eternal life that he gives. And he's using water as an illustration. Here he's talking to this man about healing. And the man is thinking, are you going to put me in the pool? Are you going to somehow get me into the pool once it begins stirring? I have no man to do that. Now, Lord doesn't really answer the man at that point. He just tells him, arise, take up thy bed and walk. Would you note, he's not only sovereign in his mercy and sympathetic in his mercy, but he's also very successful in the mercy he shows. Very successful. He's successful in his mercy. The healing was not done after several attempts like faith healers do today. Be healed, and then didn't work. Well, be healed, and it doesn't work. And then they try it with a louder voice. Be healed, and it doesn't work. We have those who think they're healed at faith meetings, and they come away and find out they haven't been healed at all. None of that phoniness here. Our Lord spoke the word, and it came with miraculous power. In verse 8, he said to this man, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. Now, I can take you to many a hospital, and you can go in there and say the very same words, and the people are going to stay sick. They're not going to walk out. What you have here is a miracle. It's a miracle that I cannot explain other than to say it's a miracle. It defies the laws of nature. This man was sick. He had an illness. Nothing could change that. Obviously, if a doctor could change him, he would have found the doctor. He has made his way to the place of mercy with the hope that somehow when the waters are stirred, he can roll over or do something to get into the waters. And now this man stands there and he says, arise, take up thy bed and walk. And he feels a change come to his body. The scripture says he was made whole. And immediately, he does what? Immediately this man stands up and he takes up his bed and he begins to walk. Life was given. And that was the mercy that he needed at that time. In salvation, that same type of life is given to you and to me when we hear the voice of the Son of God and we live. Turn, if you would, later as he discusses this man's healing and answers the challenge being brought to him. Look at the words of our Lord himself. When you come later on, verse 24 says this, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but pass from death to life. Salvation is spoken of here in terms of everlasting life. Other places it's spoken of in terms of an imputed righteousness. In other places it's spoken of as in terms of adoption. But one of the things he gives is life. And that life is everlasting or eternal life. And so if you hear his word and you believe on Christ, you have that life. You have passed from death to life. But would you look at the next verse? Because it explains further what he is talking about. Verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming. The hour is coming. And now is. The hour is coming. Throughout church history, this is going to be true. But it is true now. What is true now? The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. He is explaining what he has just said in verse 24. You hear his word and believe. But now he's putting something between the hearing of the word and your believing. What is it? It is the power of the word of Christ. You see that? You hear the word and you believe, you have everlasting life. You have passed from death to life. But why did you hear the word and believe? He says you heard the word and believe because you heard the voice of the Son of God, and I gave you life. Now, if you go to verse 28, you'll see that he's going to give life at another time, and it's going to affect the physical body. In verse 28, he says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. You note that he does not say, and is. And then the will of the Lord, we'll look more at these two life givings later in another study. But he says, marvel not, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the dead shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Why will they come forth? They're dead. How will they come forth? They're dead. It's because in the voice of Christ is life. Is life. This impotent man, when he heard that voice telling him to arise, take up his bed, and walk, he felt life coming into his body, and his body was made whole, and he arose, took up his bed, and he walked. Now many, perhaps in this room, the first time you heard the gospel and were invited to believe, you did so. And then when you were invited to believe, the word of God came to you effectually. It came with life and with power. But there are some of us, I'm speaking of myself, and the first time we heard the gospel and were invited to come, we could not come. The invitation was not brought with power. There was no life given from on high. And there came a time later when the word of God and the invitation came, and with that invitation came a power that was divine. It was the word of Christ speaking to the heart. For me, that took place on March the 26th, 1970, in a public high school. I'd heard the gospel probably all my life, because I grew up in a Presbyterian church. And there were many a time that I said, I want the gospel, but I did not want to leave the sin behind. I wanted the sin. I wanted the world. I wanted both. And I found I was impotent. I couldn't take the gospel. I couldn't believe the gospel, because in my heart, I wanted the sin. But that day, March the 26th, 1970, in the high school, there was an effectual call that reached the heart and gave life. And I believed on Christ that day. This man had an effectual call that affected his physical body. I believe it also affected his soul because of what Christ would say to him later. But you have here in this man a picture of what happens in salvation. You have the same thing later on in chapter 11 at that other miracle that gave life to the one that was dead. This man's body was impotent. It was dead as far as interacting with the things of this life. But there was a man who had been dead 4 days. And Christ came to his tomb and he said, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus. Someone has said that he had to say Lazarus, because if he didn't, he just said, come forth. With the power of those words, come forth, all the tombs would have been empty. And so he says, Lazarus, he's particular. The scope of his command is very clear. A man who's been dead 4 days is now told to come forth. And Lazarus comes forth because Christ has power in his word. This is what's going to happen at the end of the age. It won't happen until then. You say, I don't believe it because I've never seen it happen. You won't see it happen until it happens the one time that it happens. Christ will say, come forth. And all men and all women will come forth to that day of judgment. And those that are true believers will come forth to a resurrection of life. It will happen. In his voice is power. Now, I don't know that when I give out the gospel, who's going to believe or not believe. I don't know when that word will be accompanied with power and when it will not be. All I can do is give out the word. All I can do is give the invitation. And so I pray that it will come with power. In Spurgeon's day, you ask why was there so much of the Word of God coming forth with power? One of the reasons was they had a group of people praying that the Word would come forth with power. And we have people who are Calvinists, they say it comes forth with power, but they never pray. Well, then we are actually betraying our confession by saying we believe it comes forth with power, but we never pray for it to come forth with power. Part of that is due to the heresy of Harold Camping. Harold Camping says, well, they can't come, so if you invite them to come, you believe in free will. That's heresy. It's not true. We believe the will is bound. We believe a man is dead spiritually. But we also believe that when the Word of God comes forth, that Christ speaks with that Word, and with that invitation comes forth power to the soul and hearts of men. Like Ezekiel standing in the valley of dry bones, declaring to those bones, live. How much folly is that? Go to any graveyard and say to the bones, live. It's folly, unless God comes with the power of the prophet's word and makes them live, and he did in the vision. Christ was successful in his mercy, as he would be later on with Lazarus, as he is with those who need salvation, and he comes and he declares to them, live, and they turn from their sins and they believe on Christ. You say, I believed on Christ, but I need mercy for a new situation. All the Lord has to do is speak the word, and he is able to give that mercy. He is able to give that mercy that you and I need. Lastly, we can say with Christ, the man received mercy, but he received it with hostility from man. That is what the narrative is telling us. This is what John is bringing to our mind. He did receive mercy, but with the mercy from the Lord came the hostility of man. The man who received mercy obeyed Christ, and that is what happens when a soul is saved. They receive mercy from the Lord, and what is their heart inclination? It's to obey the Lord. And as soon as they do that, somebody's going to get angry. They're going to cross swords with somebody because they're following Jesus Christ. And that happened immediately with this man. I was surprised when I was saved. I thought that because I was joyous within and the whole world had changed without for me. I mean, I was saved. My guilt was gone. I was under the blood of Christ. I thought everybody would be happy. And as I began to tell people about Christ, I was utterly surprised at their anger, how they got upset. It was like walking through a minefield. Take a step here, an explosion. Take another step over, explosion. This is what happened to this man. I mean, he's been sick 38 years. He couldn't do anything. He couldn't even roll over and put himself in the water. And now he can rise up, take his bed and walk. And the immediate reaction to that is, what are you doing? Who gave you authority to do that? You're breaking the Sabbath. You're making God angry. You're going to receive the judgment of God upon you. And if we don't stop you, the judgment of God's going to come upon us. Isn't that the attitude that you see here? The Jews are angry. The Jews said, therefore, unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. Now, I challenge you to find anywhere in Scripture where it says it's not lawful to carry your bed on the Sabbath day. Now, don't think of a bed in what we think of as a bed. This is probably a pallet. This is probably some maybe reeds that are woven together, or maybe a piece of cloth that he's laying on, and he's rolling it up, and he's just taking it with him. It's not like a bed with box springs and things of what we think of as a bed. There's nothing in Scripture says you can't take your bed with you, either from where you were sleeping or to where you're going sleeping. Nothing in Scripture about that. It's not designated work, but it was for them. You and I must arise and follow Christ's teachings. This man did that. And what did it do? It got him into hot water with those that were angry. The man receiving mercy received opposition for Christ. Obedience to Christ will at some point make men angry. Obedience to Christ conflicted with their tradition. Obedience to Christ did not break the Sabbath. He was doing no work. But obedience to Christ will make followers at odds with the traditions, especially of religious men who are not following Scripture themselves. When you cannot please everyone, my friend, choose to please Christ. I say to you, in this day and age, you cannot please everyone. It's utterly impossible. You cannot please those sometimes in your family. You cannot please those in the workplace. You cannot please your neighbors. You cannot please people in America today. So if you have to choose between pleasing Christ and pleasing others, choose to please Christ. He arose, took up his bed, and walked because Christ told him to. The man receiving mercy was then outspoken about Christ. The man didn't know who it was that healed him. He obviously saw him and conversed with him, but that was the first time he had met him, as far as we know. And so Christ found him up again. Christ found him the first time and healed him. Christ finds him because it's Christ's will that you and I confess Christ. It is Christ's will that we know what has happened. And so he comes to this man. He knew he was healed by Christ, but he didn't know who Christ was. And so Christ comes and he explains to him a little bit more of this gospel that he has partaken of. And then this man confessed him. Christ found him in verse 14, and then he confessed Christ to those who had asked him. The man departed and told the Jews. Now, he knew that they were angry with him. He knew they were angry because he had followed what Jesus said. And yet he was willing to go and confess Christ to them. Now, some would say that he was trying to get Christ in trouble. I really don't think so. I mean, if you had an illness for 38 years and a man delivered you from that illness, your action is not to try to get him in trouble. He was confessing Christ to these men, like the blind man did. The blind man did the same thing. He confessed Christ to his accusers. And yet, they didn't believe. And this man here, he comes back and he does what? He goes to the accusers, the ones who are hostile, and he confesses Christ. I'm saying to you that if you receive mercy from Christ, there are going to be people angry with you because of it. But rather than turn from those people, tell those people what you know about the Lord. Tell them about the mercy you receive. Tell them about the life he has given. Tell them about the forgiveness of sins that you have. Tell them about the new relationship you have with God. You're a child of God and you're headed to heaven. Tell them about the Lord. Christ desires that we openly confess him before men. This man told his accusers who had healed him. And this man was obviously his Lord because he was obeying him. To what he knew, to the extent that he knew. Receiving the benefits of Christ's cross also brings to us a cross to bear. This New Testament is very clear on that. None who come to the cross for salvation can leave without taking up their own cross of identification with his sufferings. And this man was called upon to suffer with Christ. The hymn writer had it right. When they wrote, Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought and hoped and known. Yet how rich is my condition. God and heaven are still my own. Truly, as we take up our cross, we're on a journey that ends in heaven. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. It's possible this morning you're looking for mercy in all the wrong places. This is a house of mercy because we talk about mercy, but we can't give you mercy. It's a house of mercy because Christ has preached and he gives mercy. Come to Christ and lay hold of the mercy that's freely offered in the gospel. You say this morning, I have taken Christ. Then give him thanks for that mercy. And it's possible you need more mercy. In fact, I can honestly say you will need more mercy in following him. Well, the one who gave mercy to forgive your sins and gave you spiritual life, he's full of mercy. His mercy is as high as the heavens. You can't drink that well dry. Come and drink again and again. Come and ask for mercy. He has sovereignly chosen to give you mercy. He will not now turn you away when you need mercy. Our problem is we go to the houses of mercy of our day and find nothing. We think we're secure in our family, or we think we're secure in the church, or we think we're secure in our government. And these are empty shelves or fountains without water. Christ is the fountain of mercy. Come to him. Lay hold of him today. Ask him for help in the needs that you have. I am your servant for Christ's sake. If this morning you're without Christ and I can help you come to Christ, speak a word with me. But really, it's not me that you need, it's Christ. That's where in private I would point you, just as in public I point you. Come to Christ. Lay hold of him. And he will show you mercy in forgiving your sins and in giving you spiritual life. Our Father in heaven, we come this morning thanking thee that there is mercy with thee that thou mayest be feared. Lord, we know that we have sinned many a time. And yet in thy mercy you have come again and again and forgiven our sins that we might follow after thee. And Lord, this morning we would ask for greater mercy as we would seek to honor and glorify thee today. Lord, there are those who are seeking thee for some special type of mercy. They are thy people. You've already, like the impotent man, given them mercy at the pool of Bethesda. Lord, you have given them mercy and made them live. You've given them mercy and forgiven their sins. You've allowed them to become in conflict with this world that is going one way and they another. And now, Lord, because of that conflict or because of issues that have arisen, there's need for mercy upon mercy upon mercy. Lord, we would ask for greater mercy to be shown to thy people today. And Lord, for that one who is coming to thee, for those who this very hour are seeking thee for the mercy of salvation, Lord, we pray that you would show it to them, that they would hear your life-giving voice, and as they seek to repent and believe, they would know their hearts set free, and they would know what it is to truly, from the heart, repent and believe because life has been given from on high. Lord, do that gracious work. Do it for the glory of the name of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.